Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. This morning we'll be reading in Acts chapter 12. If you're using the Bible on the seat in front of you, it's page 866. Acts chapter 12, and we'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, he then came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where there were many gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We do thank you this morning, Lord, in this week of Thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you ultimately for your Son, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross for us, Lord, that you took the punishment for our sins, that we could be made right and clean in your eyes, Lord, because of your sacrifice for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you regardless of the circumstances on this life, that our only hope can be in you and our heart can remain in you, Lord, whether we're in a season of rejoicing or a season of weeping, Lord. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for your comfort for us, Lord. We thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we even thank you this morning, Lord, that we have the opportunity to sit under the word being preached this morning. We just pray that your word will be effective. And we know that you promised it will be. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim as he speaks this morning. Pray that he present this passage clearly to us, Lord, that we may understand it, that we would be comforted by it, Lord, that we would be encouraged by it, that we'd be challenged by it, Lord. Just pray that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning, that we may have ears to hear. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you're in kindergarten through third grade, you're welcome to head out to your class right now. You have to do it right now, or you're never allowed to do it again. Wanted to say thank you as well to the worship team for encouraging my heart before we come to God's word this morning. Also want to thank them for being, that's what I'm looking for, very versatile. I ask them sometimes, like Thursday or Friday, "Hey, what about this song?" And they usually try to roll with the punches, and that's very helpful. At some point, I expect Chris to say that, "Hey, we're not your personal Spotify playlist." Don't say that, please. But I appreciate it. So probably one of our greatest questions for God, I mean, all of us have questions we'd like to ask God face-to-face, right? All of us have questions where it's like, hey, someday when I stand before God, finally, I want to ask him this, or I want to ask him that. But probably most of our questions could be summarized under a big category that starts with, why? Why? Why is he allowing me to suffer? Why doesn't he deal with evil? Why does he withhold healing at some times and give healing at other times? But what if my whys don't matter? I don't mean they don't matter to God. But what if my doubts and fears don't matter? It's not that my struggle doesn't matter to God, but what if my doubts and fears don't change the fact that God is good? When I was a young dad, I used to be young, and my kids were light enough to throw in the air, which they're not anymore. If Ryan were here, I'd have him come up and give a demonstration of how well I can throw him up in the air now. I did what most young dads do. How many of you dads would throw your kids or do throw your kids up in the air? Whether it's a few inches or a few feet. You got to watch out for the ceiling fans, right? But you throw them up and catch them. And some of my kids really enjoyed that. Some of my kids like would almost hurt themselves because they're like holding on to your wrists while you're trying to throw them, and it makes it a little bit difficult. So some loved it, some didn't. Some started out loving it and then grew to distrust me. I never dropped them. So I would tell them when they would distrust me. I would put them back down. I would say, I would never let you fall. I mean, I might tickle them. I might jump out and scare them from time to time because that's kind of fun. I might ask them if they know what their cupcake smelled like and then push it into their nose when they smell it. You won't get any of my kids falling for that anymore. Poor Ryan got ketchup stuck in his sinuses for about a week. Like, how does that ketchup smell, bud? Anyway, I enjoyed that. He did not. But I wanted them to know, not in the case of me doing mean things to them, but in throwing them up in the air and catching them, that they could trust me as their good father to catch them. I wouldn't throw them higher than I could catch, right? I wouldn't put them in danger that I wasn't assured that I could keep them from. Because I actually love them maybe even more than they cared about themselves. But the only problem with that is one thing they might know in their heads, even at a young age, and I know that I know, is that I don't ultimately have ultimate control. I can promise and I can feel like there is no way that I will drop them, but I don't have ultimate control. I could honestly tell them they would never willingly let them fall. I could honestly tell them that I believed that I could keep them from falling. But my human limitations meant that there's always a possibility, right? It reminds me of a pastor friend of mine that when his daughter was scared about having a house fire, he assured her by telling her that God might allow that to happen. He couldn't quite keep it from happening. So not exactly comforting to a kid, but it does capture our limitations as human beings, right? We can't ultimately stop things from happening or make certain things happening. But even when it feels like we're falling, God is always good. Because God doesn't have limitations. God doesn't have an end to his goodness or an end to his control or an end to his sovereignty. There's not an end to his goodness towards us. Even when it seems like nobody is going to catch us, even when it seems like there is no justice in this world, and when it seems like God is not going to be good to me because of all the doubts I have or maybe all the things I've done, God is still good. And God is still king. Now, it's not that our faith doesn't matter. It's that the size and the quality of our faith are not what's important. Rather, it's the one we trust that matters. It's the fact that he is good that wins the day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into today's story. Father, I pray that most of all, as we look into your word, that we would see how good, how powerful you are. That we would see how loving and kind you are to your children. Lord, we who have been redeemed, we believe you are good. But you know that we struggle to trust when life is dark, when life is hard, when we're not given the things we want, or we get things that are just plain hard. We struggle to trust that you are good. Thank you that you are good to us regardless of how much we trust it. That you're not going to let us fall regardless of how much we're freaking out as we're flying up in the air. You are good to your children. Thank you, Father. Amen. So this is a story that we're going to go through this morning is pretty cool. You already heard it as Mark read it to us, and it's literally unbelievable to people who don't trust the scriptures. They literally would not believe the things in this. They are so extraordinary. But this story is I couldn't think of another word, a microcosm of how God's word, how God works. How many of you know what that word microcosm means? It means like micro is little, cosm is cosmos. It's like little world. Like it takes a big thing and shows it in a little model. And this story is just a little model of how great and good God is. We've experienced many sides of the goodness of God as believers. We've doubted it. How many of you ever doubted God's goodness? Okay, the rest of you are liars. We've experienced it. How many of you experienced God's goodness? That's all of us, whether you know it or not, you have. And the jury is still out on some of the things we doubt him about. We still doubt him, even though he has been good. It's interesting to me as we look in the Psalms, how much of the Psalms are written from the perspective of doubts. Of, God, what are you doing? When will you show up? When will you get justice? But the psalmist, usually David, ends up with, but I will trust you because of your unfailing works. Because I look at your goodness in the past, or because I look at the promises of your word, I will continue to trust even when it doesn't seem like this is right. It's a natural human condition. It's the natural condition of the believer to know that God is good and continue to struggle with what he's doing. But the glorious truth of the goodness of God is goodness towards his own is true and real, no matter how much we're resting in it. The story starts out with seemingly somebody else in control. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. We know that historically. There's lots of Herods. It's kind of like the title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. It ends up being kind of the title for the people who hold this position of king over Judea. He had a grandfather who we know as Herod the Great. Now, he was the guy who was around when Jesus was born. He ruled over a lot of the Jewish area. Now, when we say ruled, he ruled as a client of Rome. Rome put him in his place, and he reported to Rome, but he ruled, and he called himself king over this area. And he was a little bit paranoid, right? We know this. One of the ways we know this is he had one of his wives, he had multiple wives, he had one of his wives killed because there was a rumor that she was unfaithful. He had a couple of his sons killed because his sons were rumored to be wanting to get to the throne before he was dead, or wanting to get to the throne before he was naturally dead. These two, one was, I got to look at my notes to remember, Aristobulus, who actually ends up being the dad of this Herod. this Herod. Herod the Great had Aristobulus and one of his brothers killed because they were heirs to the throne and they were getting a little bit too ambitious, a little bit too soon. We know of Herod the Great's cruelty because of what he did in Israel. When he heard from the Magi that there was a king that was born, he was paranoid. So he told them, go find out where he is because I want to worship him too. And they, because God talked to them, were not fooled and never went to him again. And he responded by having all of the male children under two killed so that he could snuff out this threat. So Herod the Great doesn't mean he was Herod the Good. He was just, in his mind, pretty great. I kind of wonder if he gave himself that title, Herod the Great. Well, his son Aristobulus, who was supposed to rule after he died, did not rule after he died because he was dead before Herod the Great died. So then we have the next Herod, which is Herod Antipas, which is the one who is alive most of the time during Jesus' life. So shortly after Jesus is born, a few years, whatever, after Jesus is born, Herod the Great dies, and Herod Antipas, one of his sons, through a different wife, becomes Herod, becomes king over the area. He's the one who put John the Baptist to death. He's the one who Pilate referred Jesus to, who wanted Jesus to do tricks for him and then just sent him back to Pilate because he didn't want to deal with it. He eventually dies, and the son of Aristobulus is Agrippa, the Herod we see here. Herod Agrippa had been raised in Rome. When his dad was killed, it's said that he was sent to Rome then to be raised. And because I don't know if he was a threat or what, but they just sent him away to be raised. And he kind of got in trouble there because he was a political person and he stayed a political person. And in Rome, when the powers are often shifting and moving and who's going to be the next heir, he aligned himself with somebody who was not the heir yet and got put in prison for a while until Caligula, his friend, who he wanted to be Caesar, became Caesar. Then he was freed. Then he was sent back to Judea and was given a portion of land, which a little bit later grew. He was given more land because Caligula liked him. And eventually Claudius takes over. And what's interesting is Claudius went to school with Agrippa. They were buddies. They knew each other. And so by the time Claudius gets to the throne, Herod Agrippa gets like almost all of the kingdom that his grandfather Herod the Great had. I say that all to say he was living large. He lived with the important people. He had friends in very high places. And he is at the height of his power in Judea when this happens. He is over a lot of territory. The Jewish people like him. There's a Jewish historian who many of you have heard of. His name is Josephus. He's written a lot around this time, a lot that actually goes together with what Scripture and what the New Testament says. It corroborates a lot of what the New Testament says. But Josephus was not a Christian. He was actually very, very, very much a religious Jew. And Josephus speaks very highly of Agrippa. The Jews really liked this guy, and he really liked being liked by the Jews, which is why he takes James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember, there was three of the 12 disciples that were particularly close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And he takes this James, and he kills him by the edge of the sword. This is the first time that martyrdom has reached the apostles. Thus far, they'd felt pretty safe in Jerusalem. Remember when the mass exodus of believers left Jerusalem and started to spread around the area and eventually around the empire, the apostles stayed. We don't know why exactly, but they must have felt somewhat safe, although the kind of the normal lay Christian felt threatened. The apostles were not at that point. But now, for some reason or another, Herod is emboldened. Maybe it's because we've just gotten off this story of the church accepting Gentiles. This would have made them more and more of a stench in the nose of the average religious Jew. and especially of the Jewish leadership of the time. So they are greatly disliking this movement that started by the disciples of Jesus, these apostles. So Herod probably gets it in his mind, you know what? I don't really like them either. The Jews, this will make my people very happy. So he takes James and he kills him. Why would God let this happen? If God is powerful, if God is good, why would he let someone that his son, the Son of God, was in particular very close to? Is Jesus really on the throne? If so, why would he let one of his closest disciples be killed? On the one hand, Jesus does prepare his apostles for this kind of suffering. He told James and John specifically when they said, hey, we want to be on your right hand and left hand. He's like, well, you can't drink the cup that I have to drink. And they're like, oh, yeah, we will. He's like, yeah, you will. You'll suffer in a similar way. But the question still remains, if Jesus conquered death and is on the throne, why would he allow his people to be slain? This text doesn't give us a direct answer to that, but the New Testament does. 2 Corinthians says this, Paul is speaking, one who will eventually give his life for Christ. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, in other words, we are here in the flesh, we are away from the Lord. Not that we can't pray with him, not that God's not with us in a spiritual sense, but while we are here in the sinful flesh, we are away from the Lord. And we walk now by faith. We trust and we believe that God is good, and we see his good hand in some things, but we walk by faith that he is good when life is hard, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Or later he says to the Philippians, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. He's in prison right now, anticipating either being released or being killed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. He didn't have a death wish in the sense that he was seeking death or he was suicidal, but he did not look at death as his ultimate enemy, because he knows that the death of his physical body meant that he would be alive with Christ forevermore. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I can still continue to serve the Lord, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When we see somebody like James killed, do we trust that this is true? Do we trust that because God is good and because that person has trusted in Christ for their salvation, that they are truly in a better place? Not just in a better place that you put on the back of a funeral thing, sometimes hoping somebody's in a better place, but in a better place like we know that God had him. Because God is good and he trusted, even if it was just a little bit. Even if he struggled to believe, he did place his trust in Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sins and be his Savior. That's our hope. You see, God did not abandon James. He welcomed him home. While on this side of eternity, we only see the evil of death. And death is evil. But while on this side, even Jesus wept, wailed, and cried at Lazarus's tomb. But on heaven's side, we see the glory that awaits those who are in Christ. We don't get the outcome that we believe is good very often. James, I don't know if he was ready to meet Jesus yet or not, as far as in his own heart and mind, like, yes, I'm ready to go. I guarantee that the church was not happy with this development. The church did not view this as, well, this makes sense, God. When we don't get the outcome that we believe is good, Jesus is still sovereign and good. This week is Thanksgiving, and this will be one of the applications when I finally get done this message. But we are not called necessarily to be thankful for the hardships in our life. In a sense, we are, and I'll explain that. But we are also not called to just be thankful for the things that we like in our lives. We as believers are called to be thankful because we can rest in the fact that God is good and God is in control, whether today is hard or today is easy, whether I am at somebody's wedding or at somebody's funeral, whether my wife gets to carry the baby to term or whether God takes her home, takes the baby home in her womb, that God is still good and he is still in control. And this is not a mistake. That's why we can be thankful even in the hard times, because God's goodness doesn't depend on the amount of faith that I have that he is good. He is just good. And by faith, I can rest in that. I can take relief in that. But in this text, things don't get better. They just get worse. Herod gets more confident, as if he needed more confidence. He feels more powerful. He sees how happy the Jews are. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he's like, hey, I'm going to do this again. You like that? Now I'm going to get Peter. I mean, they had to hate Peter. Peter was, at this point, he was like the main guy for them. And he was the one who stood in front of the Sanhedrin twice. And it's been probably a decade now, but it's two times he stands before the Sanhedrin and preaches right to their face that they killed their own Messiah. And they're on the opposite side of God. They are fighting God. God gave them the Messiah. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. They do not like Peter. So this is a home run for Herod. This is an easy one. This is like a 6-inch putt to win the Masters, right? He is excited. This is going to work. I'll arrest Peter too. But there's a scheduling problem. This was during the days of unleavened bread, which was the celebration and things that would go on to remember the Passover leading up to the actual day of Passover. And he didn't want to put him to death then. He was during the days of unleavened bread when he seized him and put him in prison, delivering him over to the 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. He didn't want to cancel out a good thing he was doing by violating the conscience of the Jews. So I just got to wait a little bit. If I do it now, I'm going to muddy the waters. Some people will be like, yeah, that was good, but during Passover, really? We're not supposed to do that. That's not lawful. So he decides to wait, and he's very careful about how he waits. He locks him up. And he does as was actually done in Roman custom a lot when it was a high-value prisoner. He has, literally, the language is there, 4 squads of 4 soldiers. So you would have rotating 4 different squads of 4 different soldiers. So that meant on a regular basis, Peter would be in the prison with chains, one chain bound to this guard, one chain bound to this guard, behind a gate with probably another guard somewhere between that gate and the outer gate and another guard beyond the gate, or at least 2 guards guarding the gates. So that's pretty secure, isn't it? I was thinking, though, it's like, as much as I would hate to be Peter in this situation, like, how would you like that job? Your job is to spend time in prison being chained to prisoners. That would stink, and it actually really ends up not being good for them at the end of the story, but that's not the point. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church did the only thing that the church can do, which, if we're honest, a lot of times we view as a last resort, right? When we see our friend, our brother or sister in Christ hurting and suffering, we know that there's nothing we can really do. If we're honest, we feel like saying we're praying for you is weak. If I could do something, I want to do something. And yes, by all means, and in the book of James, it talks about just don't pray. If there's an obvious thing to do, then do it. Don't just say, well, I hope you have food to eat. I'll pray about it. No, if you have the means to help them, help them. But prayer is not a last resort. Prayer is the main source of power we have as believers because it takes us and our requests right before the throne of the God who is sovereign and good. So the church does the only thing that it can do. They pray. I don't know how the death of James affected them. I assume they prayed for James, but I don't know. It might have all happened too quickly. It's not like they had social media and FYI Crawford County to figure out what was going on really quickly. Maybe he was arrested and killed before a lot of them even knew. But I'm sure that that rattled them. Either way, James wasn't spared, so they earnestly pray for Peter. So when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so basically the night before he is going to bring Peter out to meet the same fate that James met, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now some people would point to that and say, look at how much faith Peter had. He just was resting in God's providence. Potentially, but we know that Peter tends to sleep when life is tough, right? I mean, there was the whole boat incident. Well, that was Jesus sleeping, not Peter, sorry. Jesus was freaking out. Peter was freaking out. Jesus was sleeping. But there's the Garden of Gethsemane, correct? Where Jesus is saying, hey, stop and pray. And Jesus is in obvious grief. And Peter falls right asleep, right? I don't know why Peter is sleeping here, besides people need to sleep. Maybe he's the type of person when stress gets to him, it's easier to sleep than to deal with it. I don't know. Maybe he is resting in God's providence. Maybe he's resigned. Resigned and trusting God that if now is the time you're going to take me, I'm good with that. But I'll tell you what, he didn't think this was going to happen. We know that. So Peter was sleeping there, chained to two guards, as secure can be, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. This is like waking up your teenage son, right? Get up! He strikes him on the side and wakes him up saying, get up quickly! And the chains fell off his hands. So, wow, what faith Peter had. If I could just have the faith of Peter, then I could walk out of prisons too. Literally or metaphorically, have the faith of Peter and you can walk out of prisons. No, he was sleeping. He got up because the angel kicks him in the ribs, basically. And he stands up and the chains fall off. And then the angel says, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. At what point is Peter taking an active role? He's not. He's just doing what this angel said to do. Wouldn't you? If an angel appeared to you and said, hey, get up and put your shoes on. Nah. You're not going to say that to an angel. Most of the time, they were deathly afraid when they saw an angel. So Peter does what the angel tells him to do, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Wouldn't you? You just woke up, you're a little groggy, an angel appears to you, chains just fall off, you get your clothes on, and like you pass the first and the second guard, and you come to the iron gate leading to the city, and it just opens. That's the stuff of dreams, right? I say all that to say it was not Peter's great faith that saved him. No, Peter believed. Peter trusted that God is good. But it's the object of his faith that delivered him. It was God, Jesus, the Son of God, who delivered him. See, God is good regardless of how much Peter trusted him. There is a erroneous version of Christianity out there that says if you just have enough faith, then you will be healed. Your troubles will be gone. But that is not what Jesus said. That is not what's recorded in Scripture. It's not what happened to James. Well, James, he just must not have had enough faith. Because Jesus promised that they all were going to suffer for his name. I guess Jesus didn't have enough faith because he suffered. I guess Paul didn't have enough faith. None of these people had enough faith because they all suffered. And eventually, everybody runs out of faith then because everybody dies. I'm not trying to discourage trusting in God, but what I'm trying to show us is that it is not reliant on the quantity or the quality of your faith. It is reliant on who you are trusting in. Even if it's just a mustard seed worth of faith, even if it's a, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It is Jesus who is good. It is God who is good. And he just asks us to trust. Most of the places where the immensity or strength of our faith comes in is not in willing God to be good, but it comes in our ability to rest in his goodness. See, God was good to the disciples in that boat, regardless of their lack of faith. But they believed a little, didn't they? They went down to get Jesus while he was sleeping. They knew the object of their faith, Jesus. It's not how much faith you have. If they had had great faith, would Jesus have saved them quicker? Better? Give them a luxury boat to go across Galilee on? No, but they would have had an easier ride. They would have been able to rest because they know Jesus had it. But regardless of their temperament, Jesus still had them. So they get out, went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And that's when Peter came to himself. He was like, ooh, all of a sudden I'm out here. I wasn't there. I'm out here. This is real. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting because I trusted him so much. My great faith delivered me. No, because God is good. But God didn't do that for James. Right. God is still good. And at some point, Peter would die a much more painful and gruesome death than James did. And God is still good. God is still God. He's still in control. So when he realizes this, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. We'll become more familiar with John Mark as we go throughout this book of Acts. And Mary is a believer, and some believers evidently meet in her home. And many were gathered together and were praying, presumably for Peter, right? Because it says earlier that the church was meeting to pray for Peter. This is what they're doing. And sometimes, if you've heard the story before, you may have heard, like me, like the church being castigated here because they were praying but didn't pray in faith. You know what the awesome thing is? You know what that means? If that's true, that they weren't praying in faith, what still happened? God is still good, right? God is still good. So he goes to Mary's house, and he knocks on the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, you have to understand, Peter is probably a little bit antsy now, right? I mean, In one sense, his faith has been boosted because he's just been broken out of prison by an angel, right? So that's a pretty amazing thing. But then the angel just leaves when he's right outside the gate. And you got to be thinking like the clock's ticking at this point, right? At some point, these guards wake up or come to realize what's going on. So I got to get moving. So he's probably getting to Mary's house as quickly as he can, figuring that there's a group of believers there. He knocks at the door, and Rhoda answers, and she recognizes that it's Peter, recognizes that's his voice, and in her joy, she doesn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. If I'm Peter, I'm like, yeah. They're going to wake up. Let me in. And the Christians, they said to her, you're out of your mind. Rhoda, you're crazy. Get away, crazy little servant girl. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they said it's probably his angel. And you see actually a little bit of Jewish mysticism that had crept into what they kind of believed in the background of their mind, that there had been a guardian angel now that had come in Peter's place. So you saw his personal angel. You didn't see Peter. It must have been that, because the furthest thing from their mind as they prayed for Peter to be delivered was that Peter would be delivered. And we can mock them for their lack of faith. Or we can look at a God who is so good and so powerful that it didn't matter whether they had this much faith or this much faith. He still came through because he is God and he is good, and that is not dependent on how much you trust. Your ability to participate in his goodness does depend on whether you've put your faith and trust in him. But all that's required is we trust that he is God. It's not required that in every trial that comes our way, we go through it happy as a lark, whistling, because we know God is good and he loves me. No, there are deep, dark valleys that all of us have been through. Your valley might be darker and deeper than mine. Your might not be as dark and deep as mine, but all of us have been through them. All of us have questioned God and asked whether he was truly good. Even David did so. But at the end of the day, he still believed. He still trusted. He still went to God in his despair, and it didn't always get better. But we still hold on tightly that God is God and he's good. So Peter continues to knock, and they open it, and they are shocked, amazed. And Peter doesn't say, oh, you fools, you should have trusted, just like I did. No, this is God being good, just like it was God being good when James went home to meet him. God is being good, delivering Peter, even though the church didn't know what to believe, except to go to God in prayer. So they're excited, and there's a little bit of comedy to this, where Rhoda doesn't open the door. He's like, all right, let me in. And now they let him in, and they're like probably making commotion, so he's motioning with his hands like, be quiet, like, or this is where I don't want to go back. I mean, I'm sure God can get me out of it again, but I don't want to go back. And he tells them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. James, this is actually James, the brother of Jesus, who at some point after the resurrection of Jesus went from a doubter and a mocker of Jesus to a believer in his brother as the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior. And he becomes a pillar, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and one who will write a book to us in Scripture, inspired by God. So he says, go tell James and the other brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Because faith doesn't necessarily mean I just stay in a dangerous place either, right? Sometimes it calls us to, but Peter was delivered, and he tells the church, and he's like, all right, I'm going somewhere else. And he goes to, at least from Scripture's perspective, an undisclosed location for a while. And then day comes. Luke uses this expression a lot in Acts, where it's a figure of speech with a fancy like Latin name that I'm not going to say because I don't want to try to impress you. But it basically is like, it was no little deal, or it was not nothing what happened. It's kind of the idea of this phrase. Like, this was not a little disturbance. I mean, you wake up and you know that the Roman punishment for losing a prisoner was you now got their punishment. Whatever their punishment was, if their punishment was a year or two in prison, then you were going to be a year or two in prison, only this time not paid for it, right? You were going to get the same thing they did. And they knew what Peter was getting. And we don't know if they were sleeping, but they weren't aware of what was going on. And when they come to or awake, like, he's just gone. And the guards at the gate are like, yeah, we never saw him. He's just gone. So there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what happened, what became of him. So Herod searches for him and doesn't find him. So he does what a king does. He does what somebody who believes that he has the power over life and death does. Just like he killed James because he decreed that James would die, and just like he killed Peter. Oh, he didn't do that. He tried to. That didn't work out. So now you're going to die. And that's what he does. The soldiers who are guarding him are put to death. Then Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea and spends some time there. Now the scene changes. This is probably a few months later, but Luke intentionally attaches it to this narrative because this is the conclusion of this story. You see, you have two sovereigns who are competing. You have God and Jesus and his bride, the church. And you have Herod, who claims to be sovereign. Herod, who is a high roller with all the important people in Rome. Herod, who is the big guy in charge in Judea. Herod, who does what needs to be done because he's the one who wields the power. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. There's some kind of controversy between the two. But the problem with the people in Tyre and Sidon is they're dependent on Herod, turns out. So they came to him with one accord, and they persuade this guy Blastus, who's his chamberlain, like somebody who's a close attendant of him, and they ask him basically to talk to Herod so they could have peace with him because, why? Their country depended on the king's country for food. So this is a purely political thing going on, right? Herod doesn't like Tyre and Sidon. He's very angry at them. And Tyre and Sidon are like, this isn't good, because even though they probably don't like Herod either, like, we need the food that they provide. So we have to make things right with this guy. So they talk to Blastus, and he arranges, and Herod comes, and on the appointed day, and Josephus thinks that this is a special day, honoring Caesar. We don't know that for sure. But on this appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Josephus tells us that these robes were made of silver and glistened in the sun. Josephus is just a historian. He's not an inspired scripture writer, but that's what he records of this event. And he takes his seat on the throne and delivers an oration to them. He gives a fancy speech. I don't know what the speech entailed, but he's not exactly coming to the microphone in humility, right? He's the big guy. He's in control, and he knows he's speaking to a bunch of people who are dependent on his power. And he stands and he speaks. And they behave like men who do not know or worship God behave, assuming that their very sustenance depends on somebody else, another god or another human. So they give Herod this honor because they believe they must. That's what I'm looking for. Convince him of how awesome they think he is, so that he will give them what they feel like they need. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. It doesn't mean he died right there. It probably means he was given a sickness right there that Luke describes as being eaten by worms. It's a one-word conjunction in the Greek that's only used one time in the New Testament. We don't know what he's, if it was literally there's worms that God threw some disease put inside him that ate him up. I don't know. Luke could really be speaking figuratively here, because being eaten by worms is also seen in Jewish culture in the Old Testament as being cursed by God. Josephus tells us that within 5 days of this, well, immediately, he says, that Herod got sick and within 5 days was dead. And Josephus, who really liked Herod, we thought he was like the best Herod that the Jews have ever had. He said it was because he didn't deny this. When he was called a god, he accepted it and didn't deny it. Luke's report is very similar. As soon as he accepts this praise, God acts. And within days, he's dead. Who's really in control? Who's really sovereign? Who's good? Was it the believers' tremendous faith that delivered Peter? Or that gained victory over their enemy? Nope. It's God. Goodness is who he is. He is good to his own. And his own are anyone who is called to him in faith for their forgiveness of sins. Whether that faith is meek and mild and small, or that faith is large and loud, it's not the amount or the quantity of your faith that saves you, and it's not the amount or the quantity of your faith that will incline God to be good to you. It's who he is. As believers, our ability to relax and rest comes in our ability to trust that he's not going to drop us, that he is too good of a father for that. Doesn't mean that we will not be fearful. Doesn't mean we will not encounter pain and hardship. But it means in all of those things, we can trust that our Father is in control, that Jesus is on the throne, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be more than okay. No, I'm not thankful for this anxiety. No, I'm not thankful for this injury. No, I'm not thankful that my loved one passed away. But I am thankful that I have served a God that is using all of that for our good, and that he wins over any king in any place. He proved that to Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? And he proves it to everyone who's watching Herod. Big guy with friends in high places. Gone. Because God is good. But while Herod passes from the scene, the word of God increases and multiplies. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God is good. He is not good to only those who are strong in faith. God is good whether that means life or death in this age. God is good regardless of how much we as believers struggle to trust it. God is good regardless of how powerful our enemies appear to be, how insurmountable the trial seems to be. God is still good. That's what we hold on to in the darkest of times, and that's what we delight in the good times, that God is good, that He is in control. It doesn't guarantee that today is going to wind up in a way that I would describe as good. But that's going to happen for everyone some days, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are wicked or whether you are a do-gooder. You are going to have horrible days. But those of us who trust in Christ know that we can rest, that God has us, and that He is not doing this so that it all makes sense tomorrow and things finally plateau out and we get to a point in life where the sea's calm and I don't have any problems anymore. And I get to that stage and I can look back at pathetic little me back there who wondered what that was all for, but now I know what it was all for and life is easy. No, we won't reach that in this life. You won't reach that in this life. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we can hold on to the fact that everything He's doing is working an eternal weight of glory for us beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction, Paul is not making light of the hard things we go through. Paul is saying that the things that he has gone through, being imprisoned, being stoned, being whipped, being rejected by people who are supposed to be his friends, that this is all compared to, he says it's light and momentary affliction, and it's preparing for us. What is it doing for us? Well, this is what God is doing through it. He is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are, not look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that we see are transient. They're temporal. They will come and go. As grass grows and dies, so everything around us, from humans to the chairs to the building, is transient. It's here for a little while and gone. But what we don't see, God, the one who rules and reigns on the throne, life with Him forever, that's eternal. God is good in the good times and the bad times. And you might not know, there are still things in your life that you don't know the whys to, right? Whether you're in the middle of it right now or whether it happened 30 years ago, there are still things in your life you're like, I don't know why God did that. I don't know why God allowed it. But the comfort we can take as believers is that God does have a why. And that God is good, regardless. His goodness to me is not motivated by how much faith I have. It is motivated out of His own character. He is good. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this. Again, this illustration in Scripture that yes, You are sovereign. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day You will stand upon this earth again as our King, and we will see and we will experience that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But You are King of kings and Lord of lords now, and everything that happens in our life, even things that we seem to bring upon ourselves, You are doing for our good. You are doing for Your glory. And we can trust You. Thank You that we can trust You in good times and in hard times. We can trust that underneath us are the everlasting arms that hold us. Whether we trust it or not, we can still simply believe that God has us, even though it's hard, and that You have an eternal weight of glory for us for all of eternity. I pray for the person here who hasn't trusted You, You've done all kinds of awesome things for them. But they don't get to partake in that until they acknowledge that they're a sinner and ask you for your forgiveness and grace. I pray that you would move in their heart now to ask you to be their Savior and King, so they could participate in all of your goodness. Some of it that we experience in this life, but one day face to face in its fullness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.